Well, if you want to turn in your Bibles a while to Matthew chapter 5, and while you're turning there, let me again invite you to come back and join us this evening as we continue in the book of Revelation. And we have just a few weeks left until we take a break in July and August for Sunday nights, but we have three more, I think, left in June. So we're going to look at Revelation 4 and 5, which is really quite an amazing section. We get a look at the throne of heaven, both a throne of judgment as well as a place where God is truly worshipped. So we're going to look at that starting this evening, so please join us for that. Let's read, as we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew slowly, and we're in the Sermon on the Mount, let's read today Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. But do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Thank you, TJ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth that is herein. We thank you, Lord, that it is authoritative. We thank you that it is reliable in every degree, for our hope rests upon the truth that is in this book. We ask this morning that you would guide us by the Holy Spirit and you would teach us, Lord, as we consider your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who guides us, who illuminates us. And we ask that you would be with us and change us, Lord, through the teaching and the preaching of the word this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Every defection from God begins with a faulty view of God's word. And we see that at the very beginning of creation, with Eve, with Adam and with Eve, and their understanding of what God had said. And there are many ways in which man moves away from the correct response to God's word. And maybe it would be best to just say what is the correct response to God. The correct response to God's word is immediate, unquestioning, enduring obedience. That is our response. That is the response of every true created being owes to the Creator of all things. It is immediate and perfect obedience. When he says jump, we say how high. There is no questioning. Now, the very first movement away from God's word is perhaps apathy. It's a not caring, or perhaps an ignorance of it. And that often begins or leads then to a questioning of it. Well, did God really say this? Or did he really mean this? And that eventually leads to a questioning of God's character. Well, did God really have our best interests at heart? Well, and why did he give this? And eventually leads to an outright rejection of what God has said. Our response to God's written holy word is our response to God. If we are indifferent toward this book, we are indifferent toward God. If we ignore this book, we are ignoring God. If we reject this book, we are rejecting God. If we don't have time for this book, we don't have time for God. This is God's holy word. I want to this morning consider especially the view of Jesus toward the written word, toward Scripture. I know when I first began to study theology, the very first, actually I was the personal student of Dr. Hoyt. Dr. Herman Hoyt was one of the founders of Grace seminary, and by God's grace, he was in his last days, he was in his 80s, and he was at our little church in Pennsylvania, and he personally taught me bibliology and theology proper. And he went through his notes with me, and he actually gave me tests and everything. And I remember very clearly one of the areas that he talked about when he talked about scripture. He had a very large section on what was Jesus' view of scripture. And we see throughout the Gospels Jesus' view of scripture, but we especially see it here in verses 17 and 18. And I want to look at that because really we should expect that our view of scripture should be the same as his. Now, maybe I should stop and just say for a moment that there are many astute ones who would point out that, yeah, but your view of Jesus' view of scripture is based on scripture, which is true, and they would call that circular reasoning. But the truth of the matter is, we have to answer the question, if this is God's word, if this is a reliable witness, which I believe that it is, then it is a reliable witness about itself. What it says about itself is true if this is a reliable witness. And I won't go there this morning, but we could talk about that for a little bit. But at any rate, what we want to look at this morning is what is Jesus' view of written scripture? Because that should be our view. That should be the way in which we view God's written word. So this morning, as we look at these verses, I want to give you five things that describe Jesus' view of Scripture. The first, I want to speak about the content of Scripture. What was Jesus' view regarding what Scripture is? Secondly, Jesus' view of the permanence of Scripture. Thirdly, Jesus' view of the authority of Scripture. Fourth, Jesus' view of the fulfillment of Scripture. And finally, Jesus' view of the necessity of Scripture. Now, that last one is not in this passage, but we'll find it other places. Let's begin, first of all, by looking at what was Jesus' view concerning the content of Scripture. In other words, what constitutes Scripture? What constitutes Scripture? Well, there are several things that we can observe from just this passage alone about how Jesus viewed Scripture. First of all, he speaks in verse 17 of the law and the prophets. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, last week we looked at that verse, and I'm not going to go into all the definition of the law and the prophets like we did last week, but let me just point out here that when he said the law and the prophets, he was using a well-known formula for the Hebrew scriptures. In other words, for every Jew that heard Jesus say this, there would have been no question what he meant by the law and the prophets. It was a well-defined canon of books called the Hebrew Scriptures. It included the Torah, the five books of Moses, but it included everything that we have in our, what we call our Old Testament, through Malachi. It was not in the same order that is ours, but it was a very well-defined body of literature, written literature. It was not an oral tradition. It was not the scripture and other books. There was no debate about any particular book. There was a complete agreement as to what constituted the law and the prophets. It was a well-defined body of written documents. And the second thing, which again, this may seem obvious, but I think it's important. Jesus understood it, and it's not just here, but throughout the Gospels. Jesus understood the Scriptures to be that which was written. That which was written. God's Word is that which was written. Now, obviously, that flows out of the fact that he was referring to a body of literature, well-known, the Law and the Prophets. But I want you to maybe get a sense for how the Jews understood the Word of God. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I just point this out. We call this the Word of God. In other words, it's God speaking. What God has said, it's here, written in a book. The concept of God's Word being that which is written goes all the way back to Moses. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, I just want to point out a couple parallel phrases here in verse 10. These are the kinds of things you don't see unless you're looking for them, oftentimes. If you obey the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. And actually, in some of the versions, it says, if you obey the voice of the Lord. And what I want to emphasize here is that to obey the Lord, or to obey the voice of the Lord, is, in this verse and throughout Deuteronomy and throughout the Bible, is to obey that which is written. To obey the Lord, to obey the voice of the Lord, to hear the voice of the Lord, is to hear and to obey that which is written. There's no other way to know what God said than by looking at what has been written. There are many who would speak of the voice of the Lord as being something separate from, as though it's some audible voice, or though it's they're expecting some manifestation of God to appear to them and speak to them. The way in which God speaks to us is through the written word. And this is consistent throughout Scripture. Is it true that God spoke with audible voice to the prophets? Yes, in many cases. But that was only to the prophets. And we know from the written word that He doesn't do that anymore. Hebrews chapter 1. So it's very important to understand that it is written. And so He says in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 18, He says, truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away. You understand that for Jesus, it was all a matter of what was written. What does He mean by the smallest letter or stroke of the pen? King James has one jot or one tittle. And that's probably more literal than the smallest letter or stroke. What it's referring to literally in the Greek is the Hebrew letter yod is what is translated jot, or the smallest letter. The Hebrew letter yod is a tiny little letter that looks a lot like a comma. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and if you read real fast through Hebrew, you might miss it. It's a tiny letter that appears in the top of the line. It's the smallest letter by far in the Hebrew alphabet. There are, somebody counted them, I don't know who, but this was actually before the era of computers. Someone counted that there are 66,420 yods in the Old Testament. Jesus says not one of them will pass away. Not one of those little letters. And by the way, it's not only the smallest letter. In a certain sense, in spelling, in Hebrew spelling, it's probably the most insignificant letter. It's one of those letters that oftentimes drops out, or that drops out and doesn't even change the meaning of the word. But Jesus says not one of them will pass away. And then He goes even farther and He says not one, again, what's translated stroke or tittle, actually could be translated horn. It's actually a little tiny stroke that differentiates two different Hebrew letters in several cases. In fact, Hebrew, if one of the most challenging parts of Hebrew is learning the alphabet, because it's not the same alphabet as ours. And some of the letters are very, very close. In fact, I still have to consciously sometimes think, okay, is this this or this? Because they're so close, and if you're looking up at a Hebrew lexicon, you can go off in the left field pretty fast if you have the wrong letter. It's a very, very small difference. Let me show you, and maybe not all of your Bibles have this, but turn back to Psalm 119. The 119th Psalm is an acrostic. In other words, every section, it's divided into sections of verses, and every section in the Hebrew begins with the next Hebrew letter, so that the first section in verse 1 begins with the first letter of the alphabet, Aleph, and it goes down through, and every section begins with the next letter of the alphabet. And many of the Bibles, and I don't know if yours does, mine does, has at the top an actual picture of the letter. And if you look at verse 73 of Psalm 119, the very heading there, you'll see a yod. Do you see that? It looks like a comma, kind of. That's a yod. That's what he's talking about when he says not the smallest jot or the smallest letter. That's the smallest letter. There it is. You can hardly see it on your page. If you look at verse 25, that starts with a dalet, which is what would be our D. If you compare that letter at the top of verse 25, hold your finger there and go to verse 120 or 153, and you'll find a resh, which is like our R. And if you look at the difference between the dalet and the resh, that's a horn. It's that little piece of, it's that little horn to the in the top right hand of the dalet is missing in the resh. That's exactly and very specifically what Jesus is referring to when he says, not the smallest letter, not the smallest yod, or even the smallest horn of the Old Testament, of the Scriptures, will pass away till all be fulfilled. Now, that's an incredible statement about how God viewed, or how Jesus viewed, Scripture. We talk about in theology, verbal plenary inspiration. And I would say Jesus went even further, and he spoke of letters and partial letters. All of it is inspired. All of it is authoritative. Not one letter of God's law will ever pass away. It is complete. When we speak of verbal plenary inspiration, by the way, of Scripture, of the written word, we speak of the fact that it's verbal, meaning words, that the words are inspired. There are some people came along, especially last century and the latter part of the 19th century, and started make a distinction between infallibility and inerrancy. And they started saying, well, it's not so much the words that are inspired, it's the thoughts. Now, you can see that that turns into a real problem pretty quickly, because if you start separating out the words from the thoughts, you can become pretty loose and you can start losing a lot of things. The view of Scripture, or the view of Scripture about itself, is not that the thoughts are inspired, but that every single word is inspired, that every letter is inspired. That is from God. And when we say plenary, we mean all. All the words are inspired. They are the Word of God, the written Word of God. Every one of them is perfect. Every one will be fulfilled perfectly, and every one is authoritative. That's Jesus' view of Scripture. It is that which is written. And it should be our view as well of not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament. And that brings me to a point that I want to, well, maybe before I say that, I should say this. We also make it, we're very quick to point out that when we say that, we are referring to the original documents. In other words, that which was originally written. The yod, and the, every letter, every part of every letter that will be fulfilled is that which was originally given by God to the prophets and to the apostles. Now, we don't have the originals, but we do have very reliable copies. And we know that they are reliable because of the numbers that we have and in comparing them. And I don't want to go into that this morning, obviously, but I want to emphasize that when we talk about the perfection of God's Word, we are talking about as it was originally given. That's why, by the way, evangelical Christians have always been so concerned about getting to the original text. That's why evangelicals have always been so concerned and detailed about hermeneutics and trying to understand every word and the significance of synonyms in texts and the detail of the text, because we believe that every single word is from God. That is the high view of Scripture. If you leave that view, inevitably, you start leaving God. You do. It happens. It's happened 1,000 times if it's happened once. It's happened in seminaries. It happens in schools. It happens in churches. It happens with pastors. When they leave that view of Scripture, they begin getting sloppy about the text and being careless about what it means. And then they begin allowing pretty much, well, this and then that. And then after a while, they start leaving major doctrines. This has been the course of many over and over again. Listen, we must maintain Jesus' view of Scripture. That is, every jot and every tittle has significance. It is important. And that's why we study the Scriptures the way in which we do. But I want to add something here in relation to Jesus' view of the content of Scripture. And that is very important to understand, that Jesus, throughout the Gospels, places his own word on the level of Scripture. Unlike any person ever in Old or New Testament, he placed his personal sayings on the level of Scripture. He says here, this is significant, he says, "For truly I say to you." Now, the word "truly," translated in the King James as "verily," really doesn't totally get at it. It's the word "amen." It's actually a Hebrew word transliterated oftentimes as "amen." That's what it is, "amen." It's often at the end of prayers. "So be it." This is certain. This is without question. This is confirmed. That's how Jesus often began his sayings. I don't know of anybody else in Scripture that did that, said, "Amen, this is what I say." It's similar to what Jesus said in Revelation, in the letters to the 7 churches. You remember, to the Laodiceans, he called himself, he said, "Thus saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness." No one else can say that. Only Jesus could say, "I am the Amen. What I say is certain." He doesn't refer his certainty to some other authority, even written word, the written word of the Old Testament. It's his authority. His authority is placed on the same level as Scripture. The prophets would say, "Thus saith the Lord." The apostles would say, "It is written." But Jesus said, "I say unto you." And he didn't just say, "I say unto you." He said, "Truly, amen, I say unto you. It is certain. What I say is true." And he places his words on the par of Scripture. Look at Matthew 24, verse 35. He says the same thing about his own word as he does here about the Old Testament. Verse chapter 24, verse 35. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." I'd say that's putting his word on the par of Scripture. It's eternal. Very often in the Bible, and particularly in the Gospel of John, Jesus claims that all his words are from God, that they're God's words. In fact, he really even says, they're not my own, they're his, and I'm just giving them to you. Look, for example, in John chapter 7. Verse 16, so Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. He makes the clear claim that his teaching came from the Father. By the way, that's a theme in the book of John, that Jesus was sent. He was sent by the Father. And he's constantly speaking about my Father as the one who sent me. He sent me with a mission. I always do those things that are pleasing to the Father. I always do his will, and he always speaks his word. He came with a message from God. He's seen in John, and you see this in John chapter 3. He's seen as God's witness. It's seen in John chapter 1. He came, why? To show us the Father. Literally, the word is he came to exegete the Father. He came to give us God's word. So that in a way that is unique to him personally, his words are God's word. Or look at chapter 8, verse 26 of John. He was speaking to the Pharisees. He says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Verse 28. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Jesus claimed that all his words were God's word, that they were and are on the level of the Old Testament as Scripture. Now, I have to add to this, and I know I've talked about this before, and I won't go into the detail of it, but I have to add at this point that the promise that Jesus gave while he was still on the earth with his apostles is that there would be more of his words given. John chapter 16. And I developed this at one time in a sermon some time ago. I won't go into the detail of it. But I want to emphasize as I read this, this was written to the 12, he said this to the at this point, 11 apostles. Judas Iscariot had already left. But he gives them this promise. And I suggest to you that this promise has to do with the coming of the New Testament. Verse 12, I have many more things to say to you. What's saying? It's words. He says, many more things to say to you. But you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, that's Pentecost, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. I don't have time to develop this, but I want to emphasize what Jesus is saying here is that there is more revelation of my words coming. And just as I gave you the Father's words, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, is going to give you my words. And here they are. We looked at one point at 1 Corinthians 2, and we could develop this, but my emphasis is this, that the whole New Testament is the word of Christ. And not just the red words, all of it. It's all the word of Christ. It's all the word of God. Now, this was Jesus' view of the contents of Scripture. That it was written. It was a clear body of literature that was known as the Scriptures. By the way, a lot of people say, well, what about the Roman Catholic Church? Don't they have books that we don't have? And you know, there has never really been much debate over the nature of the canon, not as much as what people would like to think there was. The books that were added by the Roman Catholic Church were added at the time of the Reformation in response to the reformers who were teaching sola scriptura, and they said, here, you're teaching this, but it's not in the Scriptures. So they added some books that they thought might help them out a little bit. That's what happened at the Reformation. That's why their Bible is different than ours. There were debates over the nature of the canon. No one would deny that. But no one has ever seriously questioned the canon since it came into being. There's no open debate about what is Scripture and what is not Scripture. People speak, you know, they get their view of Scripture from the Discovery Channel, and they start questioning things. Well, what about this letter that they all of a sudden discovered? And isn't it on the level of Scripture? These letters have been known from the beginning. They were rejected immediately as fake. There isn't debate over the Scripture. There isn't debate over the canon. And for all intents and purposes, there never really was much. This is God's written word. And that's how Jesus understood it. Well, let me go to the second point of inquiry, Jesus' view concerning the permanence of Scripture. And here he says in Matthew chapter 5 that until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall not pass from the law till all is accomplished. So Jesus' view of Scripture is that it is as permanent, more permanent than all of creation, which is simply another way of saying that it's eternal, that it is permanent. Everywhere in Scripture, creation is seen as being permanent. In Psalm 93, if you turn back to Psalm 93, the psalmist writes regarding God's throne, which was from eternity, and then he says, well, he says in verse 1, the Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty, the Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established, it will not be moved. I always like to quote that verse when I hear environmentalists talking about we're going to end the world and so forth. You know, the world is established. It will not be moved. And will there be judgment of the earth? Yes. Will there be a new heaven and a new earth? Yes. But listen, it's permanent because God has established it. Do you think man on his own initiative can destroy the earth? No. He can't. It is permanent. It's immovable. And that's a picture of God's word. Look at Psalm 119. Many people quote this verse, rightly so, but it's interesting in the context. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Now, a couple of things I'd like to point out about that. It says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled. That's established. It's fixed. It can't be moved. It can't be changed. But where? In heaven. No matter what man does to the word in this world, which we'll see in a minute, he's done an awful lot to try to hide it, get rid of it, change it, make it confusing. But it doesn't matter what man does. It's settled in heaven. It is unchanging and eternal because it's in heaven. It's as permanent as the earth. And so he says here again in verse 90, your faithfulness continues throughout all generations, you establish the earth and it stands. So he again brings in the analogy of the earth. Just like the earth was established and it stands, it can't be moved, so his word is established in heaven. And why? Because it's based on, and even here we see it in verse 90, your faithfulness. The reason God's word is unchangeable, immovable, is because God's immovable. Because he is immutable. Immutable means he doesn't change. We speak about the fact in theology that there is nothing in creation that can change God. God is completely immovable. He is immutable. He doesn't change. Man can say and do whatever he likes, and it has no effect whatsoever on God. Which, of course, is this total irrationality of man turning against God as his creator. How utterly foolish. Because God is immutable. You can't overthrow God. You can't change God. You can't move God. He is immovable as the creation is immovable. He is permanent, and therefore his word is permanent. Now, there have been many attempts to destroy God's word, God's written word. And we could categorize some of them or catalog some of them. There is the most interesting example in Jeremiah chapter 36 of how Jehoiakim thought that he would get rid of the word of God. And turn over to Jeremiah 36 for just a minute. I think this might be a two-parter here. Jeremiah chapter 36. Jehoiakim, who was one of the last kings in Judah, Jeremiah says in verse 1 of Jeremiah 36, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, his word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them in order that every man will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am restricted, I cannot go into the house of the Lord, so you go and read from the scroll which you have written at my dictation the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on the fast day. Let me just stop there, and I won't read this whole chapter, but the point here is this. The Lord gave Jeremiah words, and he was to write them down. They were words of judgment. They were words of judgment on the nation of Israel, on Judah. And he said, Jeremiah told Baruch, who was apparently his secretary, and said, here, I'm not able to go read them, but you go read them in the temple before the people, and maybe they'll repent. So he goes and he reads them, and as we go down through this chapter, he reads them, and there are people there who are representatives of the king, his scribes, and so forth. And they hear this, and they're very concerned. So they say, well, let's take this and read it before Jehoiakim the king. And so they do. And verse 21, then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and Jehudi read it to the king as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. When Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife, threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. Even though Elnathan and Delaiah and Gemara pleaded with the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Now let me just stop. This is so typical of how the world views the word of God. He tried to destroy it. He cut it up, burned it, figured, well, that'll take care of that. And then, on top of that, he tried to seize the messenger, Jeremiah and Baruch. Again, this is typical of what happened in world history for all those who spoke God's word. But notice God's response is great. Verse 27, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you will say, thus saith the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will make man and beast to cease from it? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will also punish him and his descendants and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah, all the calamity that I have declared to them, but they did not listen. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe, and he wrote on it, at the dictation of Jeremiah, all the words of the book, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. Listen, man can physically destroy and consume the written word, and it doesn't change it. It's permanent. Now, there's a lot of things in here that we could point out, like the foolishness of this man thinking that he could reverse God's word simply by getting rid of it. Notice why he hated it. Why did he hate it? Because of what it said. That's why the world hates this book, because of what it says. It speaks of judgment. It speaks of hell. We don't like that. Get rid of that. It demands change of heart. It demands repentance and turning from sin. We don't like that. It calls us sinners from birth, by practice and by birth. We are children by nature of wrath. We don't like that. Listen, we can get rid of the book. It doesn't change the truth. Neither does it change the condemnation of hell that comes upon all who reject God. Getting rid of the book does not change the truth of the book. And to get rid of the book is not to get rid of the book, because it's permanent in heaven. The foolishness of man. Now, there are many other things we could point to. The Roman Catholic Church for centuries kept the Word of God out of the hands of people simply by not translating it and by persecuting anybody who tried to. In fact, to this day, most Roman Catholic churches discourage the study of Scripture or even the reading of it, and certainly the interpreting of it. You're not allowed to interpret it because you might come across the truth. But listen, we thank God for the many men over the centuries, we take this for granted now, who gave their lives or risked their lives to translate the Bible into the vernacular languages. Men like William Tyndale and others who risked their lives, and many gave their lives, so that the average, common, ordinary person could read the Scriptures in their own language. But many have worked against that over history. Why? Because why did the Roman Catholic Church do that? It would have destroyed their system. That's the whole point. And that's why to this day they're opposed to the Word of God. Today, in the last century particularly, there has been a vast pseudo, and I use that word very carefully, pseudo-scientific attack on the written Word of God. I've spoken about it before often, but it's purely internal. It's not scientific. This is where the things that people get off of the, you know, off the television, their view of Scripture, they think it, because it comes from a guy with a PhD, it's scientific. It's not scientific. There is nothing in science that takes away our trust in this book as being reliable. There's nothing in archaeology that destroys the truth of Scripture. Are there difficulties? Yes, anybody would acknowledge that. There's no way you can prove scientifically that this Bible is infallible. That's impossible. You can't prove that the blood of Christ cleanses sin. You can't scientifically prove that. That's impossible. You can't prove that every word in here is true scientifically. But when you look at archaeology and you look at history, you find that, lo and behold, it's very, very consistent with archaeology and history. When we go back and we read about Abraham and the covenant that God made with Abraham and how he split those animals and they walked and Abraham fell asleep between them, lo and behold, we find that's very consistent with how covenants were made in that day. There are many such situations we could point to over and over again. This book is consistent with history. It's consistent with archaeology. It is a reliable witness. But there are many today who attack it. And the attack comes not from science. It's science falsely so-called. It's science whose basis is naturalism. In other words, they begin at this point. I don't believe in the supernatural, and therefore, this book can't be true. Since I don't believe in the supernatural and I don't believe in prophecy, I can't believe that Daniel prophesied the kingdoms. So Daniel had to write after the kingdoms. Is there any evidence that Daniel wrote after the kingdoms? No. It's an assumption. It's an assumption that Daniel couldn't prophesy because we don't believe in the supernatural. And so they come up with, and they do, they're imaginary. They're people's brilliant imaginations. They come up with explanations of how it could be that somebody wrote Daniel who wasn't Daniel and who came after the kingdoms. Now, there are no manuscripts that suggest this. There's no historical record anywhere that would suggest this. They simply, it's an assumption. It's an assumption that he couldn't prophesy, and we could go down through all the books. That's how they approach it. Say, how do we know Jesus didn't say this? There are many people who say, oh, the words of Jesus, well, he didn't say those things. How do they know? It's an assumption. It's an assumption regarding the supernatural nature of the New Testament. He couldn't have said these things. He couldn't have done these miracles. Why? Because we know that there are no miracles in reality. It's an assumption. We also have, in regard to attempts to destroy his word, a lot of mistranslation, especially today, making it very confusing to people. People often ask me what translation to use, and I always tell them, stay away from all of them, except for a few. I'm not suggesting by any means, and I would never, that one of them is perfect. None of them are. I still like the King James, although I realize there are many problems with it. There's the King James, the New King James, the ESV, and the NASB are all legitimate, honest translations. But much of what is out there today, not all of it, a lot of it, has an agenda. It's New Age. The Message is an example of that. It is not even honest translation. Listen, do you realize that's an attempt of the evil one to bring confusion regarding the nature of Scripture and regarding what it means? The same kind of thing is happening in relation to hermeneutics. That is how you interpret Scripture. And the attitude increasingly among people who study Scripture and who are supposedly the authorities is that we really can't know for sure what Scripture means, even if we know what it says. And the inevitable response of many is, well, that's your interpretation, as if there isn't a true interpretation that is discoverable. I find it interesting how many times when in the New Testament, when they tried to trick Jesus and, you know, even bringing up Scriptures and trying to use Scriptures, and Jesus never said, you know, you're right. The Scriptures really are cloudy. They're really difficult to comprehend, and I can truly understand why you were misled on that point. Because after all, you know, there are 89 interpretations of that passage, and boy, it's tough. I mean, there's a lot of Scripture there, and it's some really hard things. Boy, I can understand why you missed that. He never said that. He said, you fools. You won't believe the Scriptures. He says, you err not knowing the Scriptures. He accuses them because they did not believe and they did not seek and they did not understand. God was clear when he spoke. All of these ways are ways in which man has attempted to destroy God's word. They can't get rid of it physically. They try to keep it from being translated or to keep it from being translated properly or confuse how it's interpreted. All of these ways are ways in which man tries to escape the clear meaning of what God said. God spoke definitively. God spoke clearly. God spoke for eternity. And it's here. It's in written form. Well, I'm not going to get through the final points of my message this morning. I guess we'll continue next week. But I want to emphasize this great truth as we close, that our view of Scripture is truly our view of God. How we view Scripture is how we view God. Now, what I mean by that, when we say, what should our view of Scripture be? How should we view Scripture? Well, it certainly includes the knowing of Scripture and assent to Scripture. We need to know the Scriptures. We need to assent to what they say. But for the believer, the one who has completely come to submission to Christ is always going to be a lover of His Word. What is our response to Scripture? What should our view be of Scripture? It should be love for the Scripture, desire to grow in our understanding and obedience to the Scripture, a daily devotion to the Scripture, convictions regarding the Scripture. And this, I think, is so lacking today. People have so often, so little conviction regarding what it says. They can be swayed by one guy that comes along and the next guy that comes along and gives something totally opposite, totally different. They're persuaded by him. And then the next guy comes along and they're persuaded by him. We must develop daily convictions regarding what the Word of God says. And that will give us an anchor. We must proclaim it to others. We must proclaim the truth. And maybe overall, it's obedience. We are to obey the Scriptures. This is what we as believers are called to, a biblical understanding of God's Word. Next week we'll continue this and we'll look at Jesus' view concerning the authority of Scripture, which is that it was perfect, and Jesus' view concerning the fulfillment of Scripture, which was Himself and will be Himself. And then finally, Jesus' view concerning the necessity of Scripture, something I think that is important. When you look at how Jesus understood Scripture as being absolutely necessary, he quoted from Deuteronomy there at the temptation, that it's like bread. For the true believer, Scripture is their food. And when we go to John 17 in the high priestly prayer, we find Jesus talking about God sanctifying His people by the truth. That's the only means in that passage how God keeps His people from the world. It's through the Word of God, through the written Word of God. This is our foundation, and there is no other. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for the certainty of Your truth. For this is why we have hope. This is why we have joy. This is why we live each day on the basis of what is here proclaimed. Father, we thank You for the clarity with which You have spoken. We thank You for the completeness with which You have spoken. And we pray that You, by Your grace, would implant in our hearts daily a desire to meditate upon and to obey and to grow in our understanding and knowledge of the written Word. May You change us into the image of Your Son. And may we be faithful in all that we do and say according to what You have revealed of Yourself in this book. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.